Amen. You may be seated. Your worship this morning is so beautiful. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We're continuing our way through the text, continuing our way through the Gospel of Luke. I have forgiven Reuben for jumping ahead to chapter 3. How dare he? No, he did a great job. I appreciate him. We're looking this morning in Luke chapter 2. We're going to just look at a few verses, verses 21 to 24. But before we jump in and start picking this apart, why don't we just take a moment, pray, and ask the Holy Spirit to help us to open our eyes to get what's being said here. So if you would, just bow with me, Lord. Bow with me, church, as we go to the Lord. Father in heaven, we just ask you this morning that you just send your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, Lord, to see what it is that you are saying to us through the pen of Luke here in these particular verses. Our prayer this morning, Lord, is that as we ponder the significance of the law, as we look at Jesus being born under the law, that you would help us to understand our need for righteousness and holiness before you. And I pray, God, that you would help us to find our way to the one and the only one who can make us holy. We pray that you do this by the gracious and wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. He is 8 days old. He is helpless, being carried in the arms of his mother. He is undoubtedly crying. And as an eight-day-old infant, he has just undergone the surgical procedure of circumcision. This, as far as the rest of the wider culture is concerned, as far as the rest of the Roman Empire is concerned, this is simply not how gods announce themselves. When Caesar Augustus wanted Romans to accept him as deity, as possessing divinity, as being a god, he commissioned marble statues that were 40 foot high to be chiseled in his likeness. Whenever any conquering Roman general or any conquering Roman Caesar entered into a newly domesticated city, they would ride in on gilded chariots behind columns of tens of thousands of legionnaires with their purple robes flowing and the diadems upon their head catching the morning sun. Power in first century Rome announces itself through spectacle, through force, and through the visible weight of authority that demands and will make men bow down. Caesar Augustus claimed that Apollo, the Greek god Apollo, was actually his father. Not because it was true, not at all, but because he needed divine ancestry in order to justify the power that he had seized through a terrible, bloody civil war. He fabricated omens surrounding his birth. He spread stories of prophecies foretelling his greatness. And then after the fact, he built temples where people could go and worship him for his divine status. And this pattern wasn't just Caesar Augustus. This isn't a pattern that's unique to him. This was the pattern that was always followed by Caesars that followed. It was always the same: achieve power first, then construct a mythology that will legitimize your claim to the throne, but you legitimize it after the fact. Might makes right, and victory proved divine favor. In Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, we find something that is paradoxically different, totally and utterly different. This is not fairy tale. This is not mythologizing. This is not propaganda after the fact. This is real. This is true legitimacy. This is how God, the only true God, has entered into our world. Here we find the eternal God of Israel in the babe, that is Jesus, lying in his mother's arms, this the one through whom all things were made, and she and Joseph have brought him to the temple in order to do for him according to all the custom of the law. They're going to have him circumcised. And then there's going to be a sacrifice of pigeons because they're too poor to be able to afford a lamb. And here we have in all of this picture, what Luke is trying to tell us is that the Son of God came into this world and was himself subject to the Mosaic covenant, the covenantal laws that he himself gave to Moses on the Mount Sinai. This is real legitimacy. The Caesars built their authority upward from earthly power, and they decorated it with divine claims after the fact. We find that Jesus is the real power that has come from heaven to earth. Listen carefully to Luke's words. I hope you're there in your Bibles. Luke 2, 21 says, "And at the end of 8 days, when Jesus was circumcised, they called his name Jesus, the name that was given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their," notice that word "their," plural, "when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord and offer a sacrifice according to what is said," again, "in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Four times, if you're counting, four times in three verses, Luke tells us that all of these things happened, quote, "according to the law." Luke won't let you miss this. You gotta see it. This matters enormously, but the question then is why? Let's look at the details. Verse 21 says, "At the end of 8 days," we begin with a specific time marker, at the end of 8 days. Again, this is not just some casual detail. This is Luke showing us that Mary and Joseph were following the law exactly, precisely, as it was written in this case in Genesis chapter 17. If you go back to the original command to have children circumcised, you'll find that this is a command that was given to Moses. In Genesis 17, verses 9 to 14, God speaks to Abraham, and he says, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout all their generations." You're going to enter into a covenant, you as a family and your descendants after you, this nation that is eventually going to emerge, this people known as Israel, they will enter into a covenant. They will be the special people that belong to God. And they're going to show this by being circumcised. It goes on, it says, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Very specific. What does this mean? It goes on, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and this shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." God is saying to Abraham, and then through Abraham to all of his descendants after him, that there would be a special relationship between them and God, unlike the relationship that God might have with any other nation in the world. And this relationship was to be understood in the context of covenant. This isn't contractual. It's not quid pro quo. This isn't me signing my name on a dotted line and promising to pay a bunch of money, and in exchange, the car dealership gives me a new car. This is a covenant. It's closer to a marital agreement. I promise to do this for you, and you promise to do this for me, and we will be bound together in this relationship. And God is saying to Abraham, and then through Abraham to all of his descendants after him, this is the sign of our relationship with each other. In this case, he's talking about circumcision. But when every Jewish boy became aware of the fact that they were circumcised, they knew that there was something special and different about them that separated them from the rest of the world around them. And it wasn't optional. Here's what the text tells us. In verses 13 and following, it says, "He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money, all shall surely be circumcised. And so shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant." You had to do this. Circumcision, then, is the sign of membership, the sign of belonging in this particular family. Notice what this would mean then for Jesus. He is God. He is the one that gives this covenant to Abraham. He is the one that expands upon it in the Mosaic covenant when he gives it to Moses on Mount Sinai. He's the one who spoke these things. And now he has entered into humanity. He is a baby, an infant that is 8 days old, and he is undergoing the law that he prescribed. He is entering into the covenant which he himself offered to the nation of Israel. The eternal word. You're familiar with the words of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. The eternal Word, who has existed as God, who throughout all of eternity was God, yet who did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped after, but rather he emptied himself and he took upon himself the form of a servant and he was born in human likeness. This infinite God did not simply accept the limitation of human flesh. Yes, he accepted being born as a human being, as a baby, but in addition to that, he entered into the Mosaic covenant. This is important. Why? Well, number one, we can rejoice in the truth that Jesus, though he is fully God, we can rejoice that he is also fully man. But there is an element here in which we can say that God made a covenant with Israel, that Jesus could enter into that covenant. And that covenant was intended to proclaim to the world the righteous requirements of the holiness of God. And whereas everyone else had failed, Jesus would succeed. Jesus is entering into that covenant, and he's being entered into it through the obedience of his parents. He is not merely here to fulfill the covenant. He is going to fulfill it, but he fulfills it by first being a participant in it. And so it says, on the eighth day, this baby who is going to save his people from their sins, he himself submitted to the sign of the covenant that pointed forward to the salvation that he would accomplish. This must have been a remarkable sort of discovery if you're growing up Jewish, if you're growing up as an Israelite baby. I can remember a number of years ago when Shanti and I were buying our first house. We had scraped together just barely after years of pinching our pennies and saving every last dollar we could. We'd scraped together just enough money for a down payment on a house, and we found a house that we liked, and we went and we talked to the bank, and we started getting our mortgage and all of our financing in order, and lo and behold, I discovered something about myself that I did not know. I had, at some point in the far distant past, not paid a credit card bill. I just woke up one day and realized, as I'm attempting to buy a house, that I'm in debt already. And it's really bad because I've been in debt for decades and not known about it. This is sort of what it's like to be a Jewish kid. There's just some moment in time where you recognize, wait a second, I have an obligation to the Almighty God of the universe. And I've been covenantally bound in this obligation, really from the moment of conception, but if we're going to split hairs, at least at a minimum, from the eighth day in which I was circumcised. This was given to me by my parents, and now I am a part of it, and now I owe this to the Almighty. Jesus has entered in here. What is the purpose of this covenant? How does this covenant instruct us or inform us? How does it guide us? Well, we see the seriousness of God's holiness, especially when we look at the following verses. Look at verse 22 to 24. It says, when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, Luke here gives us another time marker. It says, when the time came. Well, what time? Well, the time required by law for the mother's purification following childbirth. This is recorded for us, again, in the Mosaic Law in Leviticus chapter 12. If you want to flip, you're free to do so. Chapter 12, verses 2 to 4, where it is said that if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purification. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. So, according to the law of Moses, if you're a mom and you've just given birth to a baby boy, it's a wonderful, amazing time in your life. You're rejoicing with family. It's totally the same as any mom today who would give birth to a child today. But here's the one difference. In Israel, if you're a new mom and you've just given birth to a baby child, you are considered ceremonially or ritually unclean, which is to say you cannot go anywhere near the temple. You cannot go and enter into God's presence for a minimum of 40 days. 40 days you are to be considered unholy and you are to be held back from going to see the Lord. Notice this is crucial. Luke says here, their purification. This isn't just talking about Mary. This is really something interesting about this text. And I'm just going to be totally candid with you. I'm not entirely sure what to make of it. I'm going to give you my best guess. Grammatically, again, this is striking. It's in the plural. Their purification. Who is it referring to? Obviously, Mary is one of these individuals, but is it referring to Jesus? Does Jesus need to be purified? Well, nothing like this was prescribed for any other Israelite Hebrew male baby, right? Some scholars think that Luke is probably mentioning Jesus, but again, no other Hebrew male child did this. And of all the Hebrew male children who would need to be purified, certainly Jesus does not. He's the Holy One of Israel. Other scholars think that this there here, this plural pronoun, is just referring to the purification rite that was customary amongst all of God's people. All of Israel had to maintain certain laws. All of Israel's people had to observe certain ceremonial responsibilities. I'm not sure which. I'm going to go with the second one. That seems to be more plausible to me. Either way, what I want you to see here is that Luke is emphasizing Israel had to follow these laws. It was required of them. And it was no different even for this holy family in which Jesus was born. That's what Luke is emphasizing. And then we have verse 24. It says, and offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Again, this is from Leviticus chapter 12. Whenever a woman had completed her 40 days of cleansing, she'd gone through her 40 days of impurity, she was then to bring an offering, a sacrifice to the Lord. And it's prescribed, you will bring a lamb a year old for a burnt offering and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. A lamb was incredibly expensive, and it was to be a burnt offering, which means it was to be completely burned up. There was to be nothing left over, and it symbolized this was to be totally devoted to the Lord. In addition to that, you would offer up one of two birds, a turtle dove or a pigeon, as a sin offering. And that sin offering was intended to signify to the Lord that you were making atonement. So in other words, you're a mom, you give birth to a child, a baby boy, and now for 40 days, you are kept back from going and worshiping God, from going to the temple, entering into his courts. In other words, there's something sinful about you in the simple fact that you've just given birth to a male child. That's what the law is saying. And you will maintain a distance for 40 days, and before you even come back to worship the Lord, you will make sacrifice. You will offer the prescribed sacrifices. What we find out here with Mary is that they couldn't afford a lamb. Leviticus offered an alternative in the event that you were too poor to pay for a lamb. It said, if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for the burnt offering and one for the sin offering. And so Luke tells us that Mary bought two birds, not a lamb and a bird, but two birds. And this was the offering that she and Joseph were able to make because they were too poor to be able to afford a whole lamb. One pigeon again for a burnt offering, one pigeon for a sin offering. Now, why did the law require this? Why was it necessary for a new mom who had just given birth to a baby boy to stay away from the temple and away from the presence of God for 40 days. It's not about childbirth. There's nothing inherently sinful about bearing children. God commanded humanity all the way back in Genesis chapter 2 to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. There's nothing wrong with having children. What I think the meaning of this is that the purification ritual served as a sobering reminder of how sin passes from generation to generation. Every birth, every child brought into this world by a mom, though that child is indeed a special, wonderful gift, a blessing from God, it's important to recognize that that child is also a sinner. And so a mom and a dad have just perpetuated the curse by bringing another individual into this world who will sin and who will himself or herself need atonement. David acknowledges this in Psalm 51. You'll recall David sinned. He murdered Uriah. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then Nathan confronts him. He pens Psalm 51 as a confession before the Lord, saying that he had sinned against the Lord by committing adultery with Bathsheba. But he makes this statement in Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The purification period reminded every Israelite mom that even in the joy of new life, the shadow of the fall and the sting of the curse remained. Her child would need atonement. Her child would need cleansing. Her child would need, just as she did, a Savior. The 40 days of waiting before entering the sanctuary symbolized the barrier that sin creates between humanity and God's holiness. Now, the irony of this is that Mary has just brought into the world the one child who will not perpetuate the curse. Think about that for a second. This, the angel said, was the Holy One of Israel. This, the angel foretold, was the Son of David. This, the angel promised, was the one who would save God's people from their sins. And even at that, at 40 days, Joseph and Mary, understanding that they belonged to God and that they were in a covenant with him, took their child in obedience to the Mosaic law and performed the atoning ritual of purification. Jesus is fully entered into the Mosaic covenant, not because he was a sinner, but because you and I were sinners who needed him. That's what Luke wants us to see. You'll notice it piles up here. You see how often he keeps repeating it, according to the law of Moses, as is written in the law of Moses, according to the law of the Lord. Luke is building this emphasis. He's stacking detail upon detail to show us that nothing was left out, nothing was overlooked, no requirement was deemed unnecessary. Jesus' parents followed the law meticulously. Circumcision on the eighth day, Luke tells us, according to the law. Purification after 40 days, Luke tells us, according to the law. Presentation of the firstborn, according to the law. The sacrifice of two birds, if you couldn't afford a lamb, again, according to the law. Every detail matters because Luke wants us to see that Jesus didn't come to overthrow the law or to bypass the law. He didn't come to declare it irrelevant. He came not to abolish it, but as he himself says, he came to fulfill it. Jesus fulfills the law in the way that none of the rest of us ever have or ever will. And all of this brings us to the theological explanation for why this was necessary. Paul talks about it in Galatians chapter 4. Paul, writing to the church in Galatia, says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. To what purpose? Paul tells us, to redeem those of us who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus had to be born under the law if you and I were ever going to be redeemed, number one. Jesus had to be born under the law if you and I would ever be adopted as his children. Both our redemption and our adoption required that Jesus enter fully into the Mosaic covenant. Luke 2, 21 to 24 is the narrative proof of Paul's theological statement. These verses show us what born under the law really looked like in practice. What we see here is that Jesus, from even the moment that he was just an infant, he was in complete submission to every commandment, to every regulation, to every requirement, ceremonial or otherwise. He obeyed all of it to complete perfection. Jesus came not as a revolutionary to overthrow the old covenant. Rather, he came to fulfill it, and in fulfilling it, he came to establish a new covenant. That is the significance of what Christ did for us. And this is very different. If you think about it, Luke is writing to this guy named Theophilus, okay? He is a Gentile. We don't know a lot about him. It's possible that he lived and worked in Rome. We're not sure. But this is a man that would be well acquainted with the displays of power and the claims of authority and the promises of legitimacy that were upheld in first century Rome, the Roman Empire. The Caesars proclaimed themselves to be legitimate rulers. They did it all the time, and they did it through spectacle. And this is very radically different than Jesus. When the Roman emperors wanted to establish their legitimacy, they worked backwards from the power that they had already acquired. Augustus didn't become emperor because Apollo was his father. No, he became emperor through military victory and political manipulation. And then his propagandists, after the fact, circulated stories about divine conception. This pattern was universal and was repeated by all the subsequent Caesars that followed him. But Jesus' authority is moving in the opposite direction. He doesn't achieve power and then claim divine origin, and then deceive his disciples and send them out as his propagandists? Not at all. He possesses authority, he possesses divine identity, and he shows that he is the true King of Kings and the true Lord of Lords, because unlike everyone else, he actually is able to keep the law. Hear me carefully. You and I were not born Jewish. And you're hearing all of this, you think, okay, Pastor Josh, this is just a bunch of minutia. I have never been Jewish. I have never been under the Mosaic law. I don't really even get how this is supposed to apply to me. Let me break it down for you. The Mosaic law was given to a particular nation called Israel. It had certain responsibilities that attached with it, ceremonial, worship-type ceremonies. But it also included the moral law. It included what was right and what was wrong. Jesus fulfilled every part of that. Setting aside for the moment the ceremonial or priestly aspects of the law, let me ask you this question. Have you kept the moral law? C.S. Lewis once put it like this: no man knows exactly how bad he is until he has tried to be really, really good. When I was a kid, we had a cat. I admit it, it's true. You know from sermons I've preached and other accounts that have been given over the years that I'm not a fan of cats. There was a cat later in life who did me wrong, and I've never forgiven them ever since. But when I was a kid, we had a little cat that was an angel. I mean, as far as I remember, her name was Fluffy. That was literally her name. Her name was Fluffy. And I remember I'm like 4 years old, 5 years old, and we had a two-story house, and we had a hallway, and where the stairs were, there was a little banister, and you could look over the banister, and you see all the way down to the bottom floor. I remember I was just walking down the hallway, and little Fluffy was coming this way, and I saw little Fluffy, and I was like, ooh, little Fluffy, and I picked little Fluffy up, and I was just like, yes, little Fluffy. And then for no reason at all, the banister was right there, dropped straight down to the second floor. I just threw Fluffy over the banister. Now, it's kind of funny, because I know you're thinking about, well, you know, I can remember doing that as a kid. Maybe some of you were thinking that. But it wasn't funny. Why did I do it? Just stop and think for a second. Why did I do it? Did my mom and dad post like a law on the refrigerator? This is the Clay Camp Covenant. Thou shalt worship the Lord your God. Thou shalt never throw Fluffy off the second deck. Did they have anything like that? No. Nobody, as far as I can remember, ever came to me and said, you know, it's bad to throw Fluffy off the second deck and you shouldn't do it. It's evil. Nobody did that. I knew before I did it that it was wrong. Nobody had to tell me. I already knew. So then the question is this: why did I do it? Was there any material gain that I would have gotten from hurting Fluffy? No. Was there any sort of benefit that would come to me from harming this poor, I'm not going to call it an innocent creature, but this poor creature that's weaker than me? No. Why did I do it? Here's the truth. And I want you to think, because this is just as true for me as it is for you. There are moments in our lives where if we're really willing to be honest with ourselves, we are bad. Not because we were lured into it, not because we decided there was some sort of material benefit for being bad. If you're willing to be honest with yourself, you know there are moments in your life where you are bad because you liked it for no other reason. You were evil. You did something wrong. You did something heinous just because you wanted to. When we come to the law, the Mosaic law in particular, there are all sorts of things that are commanded in the law that seem quite onerous to us. But here's the point of the law. It shows the real you. It's kind of like drinking milk if you are lactose intolerant. You drink the milk, you get sick, you vomit, you're just fed up with it. There's nothing actually wrong with the milk. It's perfectly good milk. When you drink it, you have this incredibly bad reaction to it, not because there's anything wrong with the milk, but because it shows that there's something wrong with you. There's some part of you and your anatomy and your body that doesn't tolerate or doesn't handle milk. This is the law. The purpose of the law is to show you that you are broken. It's not that you made a mistake. It's that you wanted to rebel against God. It's to show you that no matter how hard you try, deep down, it's not a matter of keeping a series of checklists and rules. You don't want to try. You don't want to keep the law. And Jesus comes, and he's born under the law, and he fulfills it all the way through for you and for me. Because we couldn't, because we didn't want to. He enters in order to save us. When we look at Christ, we see someone who sets the standards for the holiness of God. And all throughout history, mankind is saying, please lower the standards of holiness. Please make it easier for us. Please lower the character of who you are so that we can be accepted into your presence. And over and over and over again, God is saying, no, no, no. Who I am, what I am, and the holiness that I am will never, ever be lowered for anyone. I will not lower myself. I will lift you up. Paul says, the reason why Jesus is born under the law is to do two things. One, to redeem you, and two, to adopt you. The first is redemption. He must buy you back. He must pay the price. He must set you free from bondage. And here is the reality of why Jesus is born under the law. He's born under the law so that he can pay the price you owe. So that you don't have to pay the price. All of this points to the reality that when we have sinned, we have committed an offense against God, and there must be retribution. There must be satisfaction. His holiness demands it, and you can never pay it. Jesus pays it for you by going to the cross. He goes to the cross. He dies in your place. He bears your sins so that he can pay what you could never pay. He redeems you. In order to redeem you, he has to be born under the law in order to show the world that he measures up completely in every way to the highest possible standard of God's holiness so that he will be an acceptable sacrifice. He redeems you. And then Paul says this, he is born under the law to redeem you, and he is born under the law that we might have the adoption as sons and daughters of the Almighty God. So often when we come to the gospel, we talk about Jesus as though all he does is he wipes the slate clean, but that's just not the truth of it. He wipes the slate clean. He takes away your sin, absolutely. But he does more, so much more. He makes you in time to bear the family likeness. He makes you into a child of God. He breaks you from the bondage of sin, and in time, he transforms you so that you become, as you actually are, an adopted child of the Lord God Most High. That is the amazing truth. Jesus makes this statement to us in John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave to them the right to become children of God. Many of you know this to be true of me and Shanti. All three of our children are adopted. When we were trying to have children, we considered a couple of different avenues. We ultimately decided to go through the Ministry of Children and Family Development, MCFD. We said, you know, let's give a child a home that's coming from a broken home. Of course, they have certain obligations and responsibilities that they have to fulfill. They have to fully educate you as a prospective adoptive parent about the potential risks of what you're getting into. So they do a whole medical workup on the child. They go through and they look at everything that the child's been exposed to, drug exposure, all this sort of stuff. They do a full psychological assessment. They want to try to document everything that is wrong with the child. And then they sit you down and they go through it and they explain in painstaking, you know, excruciating detail all the problems that this kid has, you know. And then if you still want the child, then you can sign here on the dotted line. That was our experience for all three of our kids. When we came to adopt our first child, they brought out the folder. It's like 2 inches thick, no exaggeration. They set it down, and you start with page one. And then like an hour and a half later, you're about a third through it, and you're like, how much longer is this going to go on? And there's this feeling where you're like, yeah, this kid's going to have a lot of problems. This kid's going to come with a lot of difficulties. I don't even really know the truth of what it's going to be. And the reality is, this social worker sitting across the table from me, they don't know either. In faith, we ultimately went ahead with our adoption and found out that some of these things were terrifically exaggerated. But it gave me a moment as an adoptive parent to think about my Heavenly Father. No social worker had to explain it to him. He knew, and to this day, he knows me better than I know myself. And he knows you. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is hopelessly deceived. Who can understand it? And the very next verse says, I, the Lord God, search hearts and minds. You don't even fully get just how broken you are. The good news is, you don't need to get it. The Lord knows it. He knows it all the way through. And he sent his son, Jesus, to rescue you once and for all time. Jesus is born under the law. Luke wants Theophilus to know it, and Luke wants you to know it. He is born under the law, so that he can measure up to the highest standards of holiness and righteousness, that he can redeem you, because his desire on behalf of the Father is to make you a part of his family. Give your life to Christ. You can never earn your righteousness, but the good news is this, you don't have to. The law today, it is informative, it is instructive, but because of Christ, it no longer condemns. Romans 8:1, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray this morning, Lord in heaven, that you, God, would work in our hearts to remind us that the law, with all of its demands and with all of its prescriptions, no longer judges or condemns us because of your Son, Jesus. We say thank you, Lord, for sending him. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for fulfilling the law. Thank you for rescuing us. If there are any here this morning who are still trying to earn their own path back to righteousness, I pray that you would help them to see that they can never measure up. I pray, God, that you will help them to know that the only chance they have is by believing in the only one who could measure up. Lord, may we all believe in the precious name of Christ this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.